This is Systematic Theology, Lesson 17, Anthropology, Part 2. And when we use the word anthropology, we are studying what the Bible says about humanity. And remember from last week, I am going to use the terms humanity and man synonymously throughout this lesson. So when I say man, I'm not referring to males, but I'm referring to mankind. Very basically, the doctrine of humanity breaks down into two topics: the origin of man, or the origin of humanity, and the fall of humanity. We covered the origin of humanity last time. The main point was that God directly and immediately created humanity in His image and likeness. Today, we will cover the fall of humanity. The fall of humanity, the event, eating the forbidden fruit. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." In Genesis 3, 6 and 7, they followed through and broke God's commands. Said, "When the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." What did the fall have? What effects did the fall have on mankind? This is letter B. Number one, alienation, enmity, and separation from God. Alienation, enmity, and separation from God. Genesis 3, 8 through 10 says that they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." Here we see here alienation and enmity. Genesis 3, 23 and 24. "Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." So we see here separation. Mankind is separated from God. The second effect is broken relationships with other humans. Genesis 3:12. "The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate.'" Classic blame shifting, right? Right? We know blame shifting started from the very beginning. That's broken relationships. In Genesis 3:16, "To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you.'" So we see here a sin in the roles, the role differences between man and wife, husband and wife. They're gonna seek to dominate each other, or be passive toward one another. So we see sin in relationships. The third effect of the fall is futility in the created world, or futility in nature. Genesis 3:17, through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Romans 8:20 through 22 lets us know that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Futility in the created world. Fourth effect of the fall is death. Physical, spiritual, and eternal death. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat from it, you will surely die. And so we see physical death. Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. We see spiritual death, this separation from God. Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And finally, eternal death that we see in Revelation 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The fifth effect of the fall on mankind is really an effect on the condition of man. Sin had an effect on the condition or nature of man. First, you need to know that mankind was created positively righteous. Mankind was created positively righteous. God originally created Adam and Eve in a state of innocence. They possessed a nature that was able to sin, able not to sin. In the Latin we use as passe peccare, passe non peccare. Genesis 1:31. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning the sixth day. And Ecclesiastes 7:29 says, behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, talking about morally upright, but they have sought out many devices. Once Adam sinned, he entered into a condition of, secondly, guilt and corruption. Guilt and corruption. When Adam and Eve sinned, they incurred guilt and corruption. This made them and all of humanity not able not to sin. Non passe, non peccare. So that is the effect of the fall of humanity. It affects the condition, the nature of man. Now, just to fill out the remaining two states, as we call them, states of mankind. I know this is not applicable for this lesson, but it will be in the future. But the two remaining are the third is regeneration. A regenerate human possesses a nature that is able not to sin. Passe non peccare. And then finally, a glorified human possesses a nature that is not able to sin. Passe non peccare. These four states of mankind are so important to understand and realize, and realize that the fall into sin results in two consequences for humanity. The fall into sin results in two consequences for humanity. Original sin and actual sin. First, original sin, actually number two on your handout. What is original sin? Well, let me first tell you what original sin is not. Original sin is not the first sin of Adam and Eve. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about original sin. We're not talking about their first sin. Also, secondly, original sin is not actual sins committed, like lying. More on this a little later. What original sin is the sinful state and condition in which humans are born. It's the sinful state and condition into which humans are born. In other words, original sin teaches what effects Adam's sin had for all humans. Now we can defend original sin with Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 5:12 through 21 is the definitive text on original sin. And Adam's sin had two basic results for humankind, guilt and corruption. So these are the results of original sin. So we see here two results of sin, original sin and actual sin. And now we're looking at two results of original sin. Guilt. First, guilt. We are guilty because of Adam's sin. Guilt, in this sense, refers to objective guilt, not subjective guilt. For example, if you break the speed limit, you are objectively guilty before the law. You may feel guilty about breaking the law, or you may not feel guilty, but you are objectively guilty. As a result of Adam's sin, all are guilty. That is, condemned. Romans 5:18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Since all are guilty because of Adam's sin, this means that Adam represented humanity. And because Adam represented the human race, his guilt is imputed to us. To impute means to think of as belonging to someone and count it as belonging to someone. So we say Adam's guilt is imputed to the human race because Adam represented us. Now we can contrast the imputation of Adam's guilt with two other imputations in Scripture. The imputation of believers' guilt to Christ and the imputation of Christ's righteousness to believers. So really there are three imputations, main imputations found in Scripture. The first result of original sin is guilt. The second result is corruption. We have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. So not only are we guilty, but we have a sinful nature because of Adam's sin. Psalm 51:5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." It is not his mother's sin David is referring to, but his own sinful nature from birth. And Ephesians 2:3 makes it clear, we were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest of mankind. Now, corruption has two components. So, are you following me here? The effects of Adam's sin on humanity were original sin and actual sin. And original sin has two effects, guilt and corruption. And now corruption has two components, total depravity. What total depravity does not mean? What it does not mean? First, it does not mean that every person has exhibited his depravity as thoroughly as he could. Secondly, it does not mean that unregenerate people do not have any conscience in which they can discern between good and evil. Third, total depravity does not mean that unregenerate people indulge in every form of sin. Fourth, total depravity does not mean that unregenerate people do not perform actions that are good and helpful in the sight of others. I could put it like this. Not every human being is an Adolf Hitler, but every human being has the same sinful nature as Adolf Hitler and is capable, apart from God's grace, to commit the same atrocities. So what is total depravity? What does it mean? It's a misunderstood and confused concept. What total depravity means, we could really break it down into the two words, total depravity. Total. Total is referring to the corruption of original sin extending to every facet of man's being, to his mind, to his will, to his emotions, to his heart. That's why we say total. And depravity is unregenerate man lacks any spiritual good in terms of his relationship with God. That's what we're talking about when we talk about total depravity. Here are sampling of verses, just a sampling of verses that speak of total depravity. Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind. See the mind? The depravity of the mind? Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Romans 7:18, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, my fallen nature. For the willing is present with me, but the doing of the good is not. Galatians 5:24, now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So we get the idea of sinful desires, emotions. And Jeremiah 17:9, a very definitive text on sin, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? Who can understand it? Now, flowing from total depravity is this concept of total inability. What is total inability? Well, first of all, again, let me say what it does not mean, because there's so much confusion here. Total inability does not mean that the unregenerate person by nature is able to do good in any sense of the word. Many well-known philanthropists are not Christians. Yet these acts of obedience, these acts of benevolence, I should rather say, toward fellow man are not ultimately done out of love for God. So inability does not mean that man cannot do good in any sense of the word. It means in his relationship with God, he is unable. And total inability also does not mean, secondly, that human beings have no physical ability to perform actions. Good actions, right actions. To perform, it's not a physical ability. Total inability has to do with moral inability. Let me give you a simple illustration. The other day, my son Gabe got mud on his Keens. And, you know, Dad, I got mud on my shoes, and I told him to wipe it off in the grass. And he said, I can't. Now, was his can't a physical inability? No, right? He's almost 3 years old. He'd wipe off his shoes in the grass. Was his can't a moral inability? Yes. He did not want to. He did not want to. And that's the point with total inability. We do not want to change, to renounce our sin. It's a moral inability that we have as a result of the corruption, which is a result of original sin, which is all a result of Adam's sin in the garden. What does total ability mean then? Well, we could break it down into the words total and inability. Total means the unregenerate man cannot do, say, or think that which totally meets God's law and approval. Right? Just like total depravity, he's totally unable. He cannot do, say, or think. He cannot totally meet God's law and approval. And inability means that the unregenerate person is morally unable, apart from the special work of grace, to change the basic disposition of his heart and life. A few verses here, Romans 8, 7 and 8. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. See the inability there? Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Spiritual death means no ability to do any spiritual good. In terms of relationship with God, we are separated from God. Right? We can't jump over the chasm that engulfs us in our natural state. And we talked about the first result of Adam's sin to the human race, original sin. We also have to talk about the second result, which stems from the first, and that is actual sins. Since we are sinners because of Adam's sin, original sin, it follows that no human being is exempt from actual sins, except Jesus Christ. This is why Paul says in Romans 3:9 through 10, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. 1 John 1:8 and 10, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Ultimately here, talking about actual sin. Galatians 5:19 through 21, we see a list of actual sins. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, to confirm all that I have said thus far is consistent with our doctrine statement, and really as a summary of the lesson, I've printed it there, the entire section of our doctrine statement on sin. Let me read it. We teach that in Adam's sin of disobedience to the revealed will and word of God, man lost his innocence, incurred the penalty of spiritual and physical death, became subject to the wrath of God, and became inherently corrupt and utterly incapable of choosing or doing that which is acceptable to God apart from divine grace. See depravity and inability there? With no recuperative powers to enable him to recover himself, man is hopelessly lost. Man's salvation is thereby wholly of God's grace through the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We teach that because all men were in Adam, a nature corrupted by Adam's sin has been transmitted to all men of all ages, Jesus Christ being the only exception. All men are thus sinners by nature, by choice, and by divine declaration. Having depicted sin in the first fall, and having described sin through original sin and actual sin, we are now in a good place to define sin according to all we have seen. What is sin? What is sin? So important we understand this definition of sin. Three definitions I'm going to offer. One, the first is biblical, the second is theological, and the third is catechetical. Catechetical, coming from a catechism. First, biblical. Sin is transgression of the law of God. 1 John 3:4 states it clearly. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We could also define sin theologically, and I like the way Wayne Grudem defines sin. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and nature. This definition makes clear that sin is not only actions, but attitudes and nature. Our very nature is sinful. It's who we are, not only what we do. We are sinners. Furthermore, because attitudes and nature are vital to the definition of sin, human sinfulness is not only not conforming to outward standards of conduct, but it's also not doing so out of a right heart and attitude. In other words, immorality is sin, as well as morality that is not derived from a transformed heart, that is not done out of faith. Catechetical, we teach our children that sin is either transgressing the law of God or falling short of it. And this is a concise, helpful definition that I would encourage you all to put to memory. So what are the implications of this? Number one, all sin is ultimately against God. This is so clear in the scriptures. In other words, any private sins or any relational sins are ultimately against God. You know, after David sinned against Bathsheba, relational sin, he says in Psalm 51:4, "Against you, you only, speaking to the Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." In Romans 8:7, "Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." Our sin is toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. The second implication is that sin is defined rightly only in comparison to the character of the Holy God. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God being a reflection of God's character and standards. Sin is always against God, against His character, His holiness. Therefore, statements such as "nobody's perfect," or "everyone makes mistakes," or "you're only human," and similar statements don't accurately reflect sin according to the Bible. They don't go far enough. Does someone who echoes these thoughts truly understand their sin? Well, if you think about it, and if what I've been saying is true, and it is, and mankind is incredibly and utterly sinful, we would think life would be impossible. Like, it wouldn't even exist. And it would be this way, except for common grace. God's common grace. And common grace is really the restraint of sin. The restraint of sin. Let me give you a definition of common grace. Common grace is the grace of God that is given to all people without exception, which grace does not lead to salvation. Let me repeat that. Common grace is the grace of God that is given to all people without exception, which grace does not lead to salvation. The distinction between common grace and saving grace is this, and we're going to look at saving grace in a later lesson, but there's a distinction and two distinctions here. First, common grace is given to all people without exception, that is to believers and unbelievers. Saving grace is given only to believers. And secondly, common grace does not bring about salvation. It does not lead to salvation. Saving grace does lead to salvation. Okay? What are some examples of sin being restrained through common grace? Well, let me give you two examples. First comes from Romans 2:14-15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing and or else defending them." The point is that God's general revelation impacts man's conscience, which restrains them from sin. We'd say general revelation is part of God's common grace. Man's conscience, through the general revelation given by God to men, restrains man from sin. Secondly, Romans 13, 1 and then verses 3 and 4. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. The point is that God has established governing authorities for the punishment of sin, thereby restraining sin. Although imperfectly, right? It's not perfect. But it is a degree. The government is a degree into which God, through His common grace, has established the government, and He's restraining sin. Now, there are so many other questions that really flow from this material. For example, are infants guilty of sin before they commit actual sins? Are there degrees of sin? Are some sins worse than others? What is the unpardonable sin? Kind of related, do humans have a free will? Talk about sin, the bondage of the will, the freedom of the will. Do human beings have free will? And what happens when a Christian sins? Well, these are all good questions that flow from this material, but we have to start with what I have presented above, which is the core biblical teaching on sin. A deep understanding of this material that I presented must be grasped before other questions can be addressed. So I would encourage you to think deeply about what we have covered. That we have covered the fall of humanity, the event and the effects. And really, Adam's sin had two effects on humanity. Number one was original sin, and number two is actual sin. And original sin has two components, guilt and corruption. And corruption has really two components, and that is total depravity and total inability. I should say original sin has two effects. That is guilt and corruption. And corruption has two components, total depravity and total inability. The key point today is this. Sin is failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and nature. So if you can memorize that short definition of sin, that sin is failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and nature, I think you will be you'll be ahead of the game in understanding the doctrine of sin. And then looking at some of these other extra questions, and then also just personally, in your personal growth with the Lord, understanding what really sin is, the nature of it.